Chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. I think by this time you know that Isaiah was predicting something very radical, the complete and the utter destruction of the vast and powerful city of Babylon under the attack of the Medes. There are two options to Isaiah's predictions. Either he was supernaturally moved by God to write this prediction of Babylon's destruction, or he was crazy. Now, I say that because we need to understand the glory, the strength, the wonder of the city of Babylon. Babylon was an historic city. It was there that the Tower of Babel most likely stood hundreds of years before. It was located in the midst of the Mesopotamian plain. It was encircled by a vast agricultural area north, south, east, and west. Due to the fact that it was located on the river Euphrates, it was a route of commerce. Those that would travel through those plains would visit the city of Babylon. It had grown in population and just seemed to be, down through the centuries, the natural empire of the east. It was also fortified by two palaces, one on either side of the Euphrates River. It was encircled by 48 miles of wall, 12 miles square, and those walls were 87 feet thick. There were 100 gates on the city, 25 on each side. A moat or a ditch encircled the city for protection. And inside the city, it was divided equally into 676 squares. The main roads running through the city as arteries were 151 feet thick. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's time, it became the place of wonderment and luxury. It was the city of the hanging baskets. Between the two palaces, there was a bridge 60 feet wide. And some archaeologists believe that underneath the Euphrates, there was a tunnel linking both sections of the city and the palaces. It was a place of growing splendor. And in the day when Isaiah was making this prediction of its downfall, the Babylonian kings were boasting that they would reign forever. And so for Isaiah to predict its sudden and complete ruin was either God's message to him or he was insane. Now you'll notice in chapter 13:19 how utterly destroyed this city would be. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. Now I want you to notice that Isaiah knew all about the glory of that city. He knew all about its wonder. He knew all about its fortifications. And yet under God's Spirit, he is writing here, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. An utter, complete destruction of life and property. Now it was meant, and that's why I read into chapter 14:1, this passage, prediction, was meant to be a comfort to God's people, to the Jews, who would soon go into exile in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar would come with his armies and take away the Jews from Jerusalem in chains, making them to be slaves and servants in Babylon. But of course, whenever we read God's word, we ask, can we really trust this record? There are four questions that we must ask about any prophecy, whether it be of God. Firstly, were the predictions made before the event? It would be very easy for anyone to predict now that in 1980 there would be a ginormous explosion in Mount St. Helens. And even this part of Canada would be rocked by that explosion and ash would float around the sky. Very easy to predict things after the fact. But true prophecy must take place before the fact. And this prophecy of Isaiah concerning the downfall of Babylon actually was written 174 years, give or take a year or two, 174 years before Babylon's downfall. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings, the last of which was Hezekiah. And if you look at chapter 14, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. Isaiah 13 and 14 go together as one message. They are one burden, one prophecy. And this prophecy was given in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, if we be really conservative and say the prophecy was written before Hezekiah died, which was a king later, we would be conservatively saying that the prediction was written 710 years before the birth of Christ. But the exile of the Jews into Babylon did not take place until 586 years B.C. And then 50 years later was the downfall of Babylon in the year 536. Now, these are well attested dates because they were such astounding events in the world and well recorded and well documented that we have no problem in coming to these figures, giving or take a year or two. And so Isaiah was writing this prophecy 174 years or so before it actually took place. So it was no doubt before the event. Secondly, could the event possibly have been foreseen by any human power? Could anyone have foreseen the downfall of Babylon? Not likely, because it was growing in power. Nebuchadnezzar was not yet on the throne, and it was he that brought it to his greatest glory. So even after Isaiah's death, Babylon continued to flourish. And the Medes, who became the victors over Babylon, they were a non-entity, really. They were certainly not a power to be reckoned with from the Far East. They could not have been foreseen that they would rise to such strength to perform such a deed as conquer the city of Babylon. And so this was not likely. This was not possible to predict such an event ahead of time. Then thirdly, we would ask, was the prediction clear and specific? It's very easy to predict that in the year 2000 there's going to be a tragedy in the world. But that's too general. That could be anything, or to anyone. And so prophecy that is truly from God needs to be specific. The city needs to be mentioned. The attacker needs to be mentioned. And various details of the result of the downfall of the city. What do we find here in this passage, as in chapter 13, 19? Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at verse 17, you will see, I will stir up the Medes. The Medes. So that's specific. The victims, the Babylonians, are mentioned. The city is mentioned, Babylon. The party that will triumph, which who are the Medes, are mentioned. And the result of that attack is detailed. They would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. They would be a complete wipeout. Now then we have to ask, did the events actually take place that were prophesied? And do they agree with the details of the prophecy? If yes, then God is in them. Now, where we can turn to in the Bible to discover the downfall of this city of Babylon is Daniel chapter 5. Under the reign of King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5. If you read the first few verses, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. This is now 50 years before, 586 B.C. The Nebuchadnezzar's army brought the Jews and all these utensils and dishes and gold and silver out of the house of God. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The writing on the wall, as you know, and as you turn to verse 25, was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. It meant this: Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it, just as Isaiah predicted. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, just as Isaiah predicted 170 odd years before this. And so the prophecy was no doubt of God. And if you go back to Isaiah 14:27. As I say, these two chapters go together. They are one prophecy of the same event. Chapter Isaiah 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And here we discover that God works by decrees. He said he's going to do something, even though there's 170 odd years in between, and no one is going to hinder it. And we learn here that prophecy, true prophecy, is based upon God's decrees. If God did not work according to a blueprint, a master plan for the world, how could he ever predict certain events that would actually take place to certain people in the exact way stated? You've either got two options: God is working to a plan, or God can foresee the choices of men. And this text tells me, look at verse 24 of Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts hath sworn. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts hath foreseen. If God merely foresaw what would happen and then he could tell the future, God would only be a future teller. But he's not just a future teller, he works by decrees. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27 now, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed. That means he hath decreed. And so all prophecy is based upon the decree of God, and God's decrees, as prophesied, shall all be fulfilled. Now, with confidence in Isaiah's prophecy, which at the time seemed so ludicrous, yet was fulfilled so exactly, I want us tonight to draw some of the main lessons from these chapters and this event. The first lesson I discover here is that judgments pronounced by God will all be fulfilled. Look at chapter 13, 10 and 11. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now this prediction of Isaiah was so ludicrous, yet time fulfilled every word of the Lord. Babylon would fall, and the Medes would become God's instrument to destroy Babylon and bring in the Medes. Every word of his judgment was fulfilled. 2 Peter 3 tells us that in the last days there shall be scoffers who will scoff at the idea of God intervening in judgment. They will deny Noah's flood, that the earth was ever destroyed by water. They deny that the world will ever again be destroyed by fire. Who are we going to believe? God's word, even though it is radical and maybe what we would call unlikely? Or are we going to believe the scoffers who speak out of unbelief and denial? We're told also that God will judge the world by that man, Christ, whom he hath appointed. When Paul stood before Felix, he preached about righteousness and judgment to come. We could scoff at all of this and say, it's a dream. But we learn here tonight, in these two chapters of Isaiah, that God's judgments, as much as men may scoff at them or disbelieve them, will be fulfilled exactly. Is Christ coming again? Will he burn up this world by fire? He certainly will. Will he judge the wicked? He certainly will. Will he receive his own blood-bought people? He certainly will. The second lesson I find here is that prosperity is no guarantee of God's favor. Babylon, in the intervening years between Isaiah's prediction and the night that the writing was on the wall by those that hand, Babylon was flourishing and prospering. In fact, during Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Belshazzar, the city of Babylon was brought to its greatest glory. There was introduced to it not only the practical fortifications, not only the grid system of the streets, not only the ability to communicate to both sides of the river, but there was brought into it the hanging gardens. Luxury, beauty, it became the wonder of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world. And under Nebuchadnezzar, every year was a year of prosperity and flourishing, and even into Belshazzar's time. But every year was a year of the clock ticking toward God's dated and stated judgment. And that city was doomed even while it blossomed and flourished. Prosperity is a very poor barometer of the peace of God. America is the richest nation in the world. She has interests and political interventions in, seems, every corner of the earth. But let us not assume that America is going nearer to God and nearer in His favor. Canada is a wannabe world leader. No doubt makes its mark on a great aspect of political affairs in the world. We are a rich country per head population. But let us not think that prosperity is the mark of God's favor. A strong dollar, and thankfully the Canadian dollar is a little bit stronger, a few points stronger than it was even a few weeks ago, that, and I keep an eye to this because as that dollar goes up and down, our radio bills we pay in American dollars, and our radio bills increase as our Canadian dollar goes down. And thankfully they decrease as the Canadian dollar goes up. So we all have an interest in these things. But even though the Canadian dollar should grow in strength and once again supersede the strength of the American dollar, let us not take that as a mark of God's favor necessarily. Because Babylon was flourishing, but all the while, as we read here Daniel 5, what do we find? That Daniel was, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all their wonderful leaders, they were worshiping the gods of gold. Look at Daniel 5, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And of course, many of these things had been stolen out of the house of God, and they were now worshipping through these utensils the false gods. And that was the night that God intervened. He intervened when they used His utensils that was taken out of Jerusalem's temple to worship false gods. And as this country, rich as it might be, turns to idolatry and false gods, it comes more and more under the judgment of God. And so let us not take prosperity as the barometer of peace with God. Who is your God tonight? Who are you serving? The almighty dollar? The God of gold or silver? Or are you serving the God of heaven, the God of Isaiah, the God of Daniel? Can you answer that question? If not, you're in danger. You're in trouble. Now, the third lesson I find in this passage is that we must not trust in uncertain riches in the day of wrath. That's the warning of Paul to Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. I want you to think of the scene that night when the writing was upon the wall in Daniel 5. And when the announcement was given through Daniel, who could interpret those words on the wall, meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin, when he translated that and made it known that Belshazzar's kingdom was finished, that he was doomed to destruction. All the gold and all the silver and all the wine and all the wise men and all the leaders that were around him could do nothing to stop the hand of God at work. Because that night, King Belshazzar died and the city was broken up. You know, the rich are more inclined to put their trust in material things than in the Lord. We know from the rich young ruler that there is a terrible affinity between the heart and materialism. When he was told to give away all he had, he was sorrowful. And he went away rejecting the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, how hard it is for them that are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples asked then, who can be saved? If it's unnatural for a man of this world to give up his gold for God, who then can be saved? And the Lord's answer was, with men, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And as we seek to witness to this materialistic world and to those who are wedded and married and twinned to the materialism, and we say to them, you must put God first. You must come and be a Christian first. You need to submit to the cross first and turn away from the things of the world. It's unnatural. It's impossible for any man to turn around. But with God, it's gloriously possible.
And that's why we need to pray when we witness. That's why we need to pray that God will intervene and turn the heart of men. Now, coming back to Isaiah, we're moving in now to chapter 14. Another lesson I find is that hell will be a dreadful place for the proud boaster. In chapter 14, the verse 4, you will find here a parable. It's actually called a proverb in Isaiah 14:4. Thou shalt take up this proverb. It was a taunting speech, a satire. It was a teasing of King Belshazzar after he died. And if you look at verse 9, it says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Now the whole satire or teasing is the fact that Belshazzar, who was so mighty in this world, so pompous, so proud, so cruel, is now in hell with the very victims of his cruelty. That's the burden of this little parable. And it mocks this man. If you look at verse 5 and 6, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted. And none hindereth. And now he's in hell. Now the word hell is the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Vulgate, it's translated Infernus. In the New Testament Greek, it was translated Hades. The verb Sheol means to ask, to plead, to want, to strongly desire. And this man Belshazzar, the night that he died and thereafter, was in this place called Sheol, whom the cults say, by the way, it's only the grave. It's only the dirt of the earth. But Sheol means to plead, to crave, to ask, to seek. And that ties in with the rich man in Luke 16, when he lifted up his eyes in torment. What did he ask for? Water to cool his tongue. He was in that place of torment, of asking, of craving, of yearning, of Sheol, of longing for satisfaction, and couldn't possibly find it. If you read on down verse 15, chapter 14:15, here's the mockery continues. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, shall hardly even look, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? And so on down the passage, mocking Belshazzar, the mighty Babylonian king, now in Sheol, in hell, craving, a man in torment. Hell will be a terrible place for the proud and the haughty. How we need to be realists. That the gospel that we preach is not a take it or leave it message. It's an urgent message. And those around us who are not saved are heading to this dreadful, awful, wicked place. And those that brag and boast of their security, their riches, their little pension plans and mortgage schemes for security in old age, they'll all come to nothing. And the writing is on the wall, and they're plunged into outer darkness. And we as a gospel preaching church must have a burden to win the lost and to bring them to Christ. Are you willing to go? Hell is the great motivator of the Christian.
Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He talked about pulling them out of the fire. And if we really believe this doctrine, we'll be urgent in the work that we're about. Now lastly, and we come to the good part of this whole prediction, chapter 14:1. God always intervenes in the affairs of this world on behalf of His church. Even in exile, God will not abandon His people. Now please remember when this was written, 174 years before Belshazzar died, 124 years before the exile, that's when Babylon was taking prisoners out of Jerusalem. And Isaiah was writing this for the future comfort of God's people, so that when Nebuchadnezzar would take these people and bring them into Babylon into bondage, they would have the comfort of God's word with them. That's why God gave this to be written. And in this word, it says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." God will not forget. Now in Isaiah 49, you have a similar situation, which is the Lord cannot forsake His people. As a mother cannot forget her suckling child, neither will the Lord forget thee. That our names are engraven in the Savior's hands. And this was a comforting word to a people who were in bondage. They were in slavery to the Babylonians. And there, as they had to go about their daily burdens and tasks as slaves, they would have with them the comfort of His word. Now Isaiah wrote this book to be a comfort to them, but can you imagine the Jews in exile? Did they really take God's word seriously? Did they really, in hours of liberty and freedom, get together and say, "Look, let's not be too downcast about our dreadful situation here. Let's not become filled with despair because of our taskmasters above us and what they have done to us. But let's remember what God has said in His word, that there's coming a day when this city will be destroyed and whenever we will be brought back to Jerusalem." And I can hear the unbelieving Jews saying, "Oh, I don't see it. How could it possibly be? Look at this place. Look at those walls. Look at those gates. Look at the moat around. Look at the glory and the fortifications and the military around here. It'll never happen." But those that were believing Jews would have taken great comfort from God's word. Do you think that the Jews actually did read and believe this word? Well, I've discovered a passage in the Bible that shows us that they did. If you turn with me to Psalm 137, where they were told by their conquerors, captors, to sing a song in a strange land. Is it Psalm 137? "By the rivers of Babylon." You probably remember about 20, 25 years ago, there was a pop song by this title. They took these actual words and they secularized it and destroyed it. And here we have this psalm that was written by the rivers of Babylon, the Euphrates River. "Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." They were prisoners. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they mourned, How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." And now here's the word. Verse 8. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed." How did they know that? How could they sit along the rivers of Babylon and rehearse these words? O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. How did they know? They were reading the prediction, the prophecy of Isaiah, who had written these words 170 years before its actual downfall. And you notice how precise they picked up on the prophecy. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us to destroy the city. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Where did they get that from? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 16. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. And then verse 18. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare them. So while they were in exile, in bondage, they took comfort from the predictions of God's word. At least the believing Jews did. Now, can we take comfort tonight that what God has said about his judgments upon the wicked, when the tables are going to be turned, and it seems now that the church of Christ is to be crushed, and there will be the martyr's blood, that God is going to send his vials of wrath to destroy the wicked, and to gather out of the nations his church, his bride. Is he going to do it? Sure he is. He said it in his word, and I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And the more that I look into these predictions that were given by men like Isaiah of what would come down the road for his own people, and they were fulfilled, every letter of them, I tell you, it builds up my confidence. Every word, every jot, and every tittle is going to be fulfilled. Remember, this is the Isaiah that prophesied that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that he would make his grave among the rich, and he would see the travail of his soul. Every word is going to be fulfilled. Take the word of the Lord to heart. Believe it. This book will be fulfilled. Take confidence that if you're on the side of Christ and truth, that ultimately you shall win. You shall never be cast down. And I close with this little statement. When you cannot read the book of Providence, read the book of promises. And I'm sure those Jews in exile wondered what was going on. Why God allowed a foreign king to come and ruin their city and take them captive. And while they were in their distress and trial, they couldn't answer the questions why. But they could claim the promises and rest in what God would yet do for them. That's what we need to do. And like Job, there will be times when our life will be greater than our theology and we won't be able to answer all the questions. It's then we need to go to the book and to the stated promises and believe them with all our hearts, as these believing Jews did. O daughter of Babylon, thou who shalt be destroyed. I wonder, did they sing those words on the river Euphrates? Song of Zion. And they actually sang about their captor's destruction. Can you imagine that? They actually sang about their own release and return to Jerusalem while they were in Babylon. You know, that's the song of the Christian tonight. That even though things are against us, and even though the world is hospitable to the gospel, yet we're confident. We don't lose heart. We don't lose out.
But we rejoice that this gospel is worth living for and defending and even suffering for. Because it's the word of the Lord which faileth not. May God bless these thoughts tonight and these words to every heart.